to see you this morning, and I think we can say with the writer to Lamentations, Jeremiah, "Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And he is a good and a faithful God. Now, I know you Americans are in a political mode at this time. There is an election looming on the horizon. What is it, the 4th of November or somewhere around there, anyhow, whatever that date is, I'm not exactly sure. I don't have to vote, so at least here. And this might help you to make up your mind as to whom you should be voting for. Once upon a time, there was a presidential election that was too close to call. Neither the Republican presidential candidate nor the Democratic presidential candidate had enough votes to win the election. Therefore, it was decided that there should be an ice fishing contest between the two candidates to determine the final winner. There was much talk about ballot recounting and court challenges and, you know, the whole nine yards. But they decided that a week-long ice fishing competition seemed like the manly way to settle things. The candidate that catches the most fish at the end of the week wins. After a lot of back-and-forth discussion, it was decided that the contest would take place on a remote and cold lake in North Dakota. There were to be no observers present, and both men were to be sent out separately on this remote lake and return daily with their catch for counting and verification. At the end of the first day, George W. returns to the starting line and he has 10 fish. Soon John Kerry returns and he has 0 fish. Well, everyone assumes he is just having another bad hair day or something, and hopefully he will catch up the next day. At the end of the second day, George W. Bush comes in with 20 fish. And again, Kerry comes in with none. That evening, Al Gore gets together secretly with Kerry and says, "You know, John, I think George W. is a low-life cheating son of a gun. I want you to go out tomorrow and don't even bother with fishing. Just spy on him and see if he is cheating in any way." The next night, after George W. comes back with 50 fish, Gore says to Kerry, "Well, what about it, John? Is George W. cheating?" "He sure is, Al. He's cutting holes in the ice." Not bad for a Canadian, huh? Now to compose and get down to the stuff we're here for. But you know, first thing in the morning, you need to be livened up and awakened and make sure your brain is functioning and that you're able at least to hear a drone when I'm up here. I want you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 83 and 18. Psalm 83 and verse number 18. This is a great psalm, a psalm of Asaph. And in dealing with the nation of Israel. But notice in verse 18, "That they may know that you, whose name alone is Lord," Jehovah that is, "are the Most High over all the earth." Notice again, "That they may know," Psalm 83:18, "that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord," Jehovah, "are the Most High over all the earth." Then look at Psalm number 91. Look at verse number 1. I love this psalm. And you know, I always, when I read this psalm, I always think of Brother Horace Brunel. He lived in Truro, Nova Scotia, where we live. He's now in heaven. But he was a veteran of World War I. And they still had the cavalry at that time, and with the Canadian forces, I assume he was somewhere in France, I'm not exactly sure, but he was with the cavalry. And he said, I'll never forget it. There was about 300 of us going out to capture this hill this morning. And our general gave to the men a shot of whiskey to anyone who wanted it. He said, they came to me and I refused it. He said, I'll never forget it. He said, that morning I read Psalm 91. And the seventh verse just leapt out at me. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And he said, Lord, I'm claiming that promise this morning. And he went out with those 300 men and was one of a handful that returned from that fight. He didn't need the whiskey, but he did need the one who was by his side. And every time I read this psalm, I just think of Horace and him telling me this story about that time during World War I. Psalm 91, it says, he who dwells in the secret place and the covert of the Most High shall abide under the shadow. That is, spend the night, his darkest hour, of the Almighty. What a wonderful encouragement and consolation to you and me. This lovely psalm of Moses. And he says to you and me, you know, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, the El Elyon, shall abide or spend the night, the darkest hour, his darkest hour, under the shadow of the Almighty. And you know, some of us are going through our darkest hour. I remember hearing Churchill in one of his speeches, I didn't hear it live, obviously, but how he would say, this is Britain's darkest hour. But they were victorious in the end. And some of God's people are going through their darkest hour. And here is the secret of it all. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, in the covert, under his protection, under his shelter, he says, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim. In him I will trust. Now this name that we are going to be considering this morning is the most unique and wonderful name and revelation of our God. You know, the names of our God reveal to us something of his majesticness, his uniqueness, his exquisiteness, but as well as his character and his qualities, his attributes. The very first mention of a name in Scripture reveals the importance and the significance of that name. And the first reference that we have to the Most High God is found in Genesis 14. And we read that last night, but we're going to be reading it in just a moment to you again. But there we find that he is called the Most High God, and in the Hebrew it is translated the El Elyon. Now this is one of the three compound names for our God. We're going to be looking at the El Shaddai later on, the Almighty, God Almighty, or the Almighty God. Then there is the El Olam, which is the everlasting God, or the God of ages. It's not the sense of eternity, although he is an eternal God, we know that, but that he is the God of ages. All of the ages. He's still been in control of it all. And then the one we're considering this morning, the El Elyon, as the Most High God. Now, you look at that first word that you see here on the card, if you can read it from where you are back there, you have El. This is the shortened form of Elyon, and it expresses the same idea of God as might or strength or power. And El Elyon is the Most High. Elyon is like a superlative of El, and could be translated, the strongest of the strong one. You look and you see the El, and then when you look at the second name, Elyon, you see the E-L again. So it's God, God Most High. God, God, strongest of all. And there is that great superlative that we see. And He is the strongest, strong one. And what comfort and knowledge to you and me as we have read Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2, that we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the El Shaddai. But we can know that He who dwells in the covert place of the El Elyon, the strongest of the strong one, we have absolute secure protection and blessing. We have a great, big, wonderful God, do we not? Now, when we think of this name Elyon, as it is applied in Scripture, it is applied to things and persons of this world. And where used, it suggests that these things or the person are special and distinctive to God, and that they are the highest in a series of order. When we think of Him, He is the highest in relation to the earth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the great song of Moses, and we're going to look at this in just a few moments later on in our study. But I want you to notice with me verse number 8 and 9. When the Most High, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nation, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. And here we find that He is the El Elyon, who is above all the nations. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, that is every nation under the sun, every nation that is upon this world, we find that the El Elyon is over every nation, is He not? But then look at Deuteronomy chapter 26 for a moment. And we find something else in relation to the nation of Israel. Because in Deuteronomy 38, we read that Israel is His inheritance, Jacob is His portion. And notice what He says here in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 26. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations, which He has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that they may be, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. And He has made Israel to be high above all the nations of the earth. You know, this is a great nation. But God has a special eye for the nation of Israel. And to Him it's even greater, because Israel is above all the nations. And we find Jehovah's relationship in and towards His own people. Andrew Jukes, in his book on the names of God, has said, El Elyon is the one who gave the nations their inheritance, while Yahweh's portion is His people. And thus our God is the highest. He is the Most High. His name is special in relation to the earth. And He has dominion over all the earth. He's got the whole world in His hand. There are no bounds to our El Elyon. He knows no limitation. His authority transcends heaven and earth. His authority spans time and eternity and distance. He is unlimited, for there is nothing nor anyone within the limitless, infinite universe that does not fall under His authority. Whether there be angels, whether they be demons, whether they be created beings, or man, or beast, or time, or space, for all are under His dominion, His everlasting dominion. As Melchizedek reveals to Abram, he says that he is the possessor of heaven's
and earth.
And there's nothing that's not under His control and His power.
Now notice, please, with us in Genesis chapter 14. And there we have, you know, Genesis is the seed plot, it's often been called, of the Bible. And when we look at Genesis chapter 14, there are many firsts in this chapter. We find for the very first time that Abram is called the Hebrew in verse number 13 of chapter 14. We're introduced to Melchizedek, as we've mentioned, the king of Salem. We are introduced to the priest of God Most High. We're introduced for the very first time to the bread and wine. And we learn all of these things, and they're there for a meaning and for a purpose for you and for me. Now notice what he says in verse number 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and he gave him a tithe of all he had. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, to Jehovah, Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Abram's first encounter is seen here with Melchizedek and the Most High God. As we mentioned last evening, it was after his successful venture in rescuing his nephew Lot and the family, and it was his first encounter at this time with God Most High, a unique and wonderful experience. As he returns from that campaign, and he is weary, obviously, he encounters Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest of God Most High. Now, Melchizedek is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, a lovely type of Christ. And I'm not even going to begin to go there, but you can consider that on your own leisure. But as we look at him, Melchizedek, he speaks to Abram and tells him the reason for his victory. You know, it's not that your 318 men were such great fighters. There was more than that. I often think of the Six-Day War, in which those few million Israelis against 40 million Arabs on every side defeated them in 6 days. It was Prime Minister Golda Meir who could say, at the end of the battle, she said, "I think there was an unseen hand fighting on our side." And she was absolutely right. And Abram recognizes, or he is made to recognize, that it wasn't just the strategic ability of his 318 trained servants, but there was another reason for his victory. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And you see, the Lord was on his side. He was not going to let this man, who was the father of many nations, be defeated or destroyed, because God had a purpose for Abram, that in thee all nations of the earth should be blessed. He had a protection for a land. He had a protection for a people. And therefore, he assured and granted Abram a wonderful strategic venture and victory against these five kings. Now, because of this, Abram responds, and he gives a tenth of all of his possessions to Melchizedek, and he makes of a pledge of allegiance to El Elyon in verse number 22. The king of Sodom has come along, and he says, "You know, you just give me all the persons that you've taken with you, whom you have delivered, like Lot and all of his family, And you take the goods for yourself. You keep everything that you have for yourself. I'll even give you a whole lot more. And you notice what Abraham says in verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord, to Jehovah, to God Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And you know what? You're just a pauper. You're so poor, it's not even funny in comparison to the wealth and the riches of my God Most High, who is possessor of heaven and earth. You know, I'm always reminded of the story when Dallas Theological Seminary, many, many years ago, were in financial straits. And I believe Dr. Harry Ironside was sitting in on this meeting, and there was John Volvert and the others, and they were praying and discussing the situation. And Dr. Ironside said, as he prayed, he said, Lord, you own the cattle on a thousand hills, and it'd be wonderful if you just sold a few of those cattle today. Well, he said, before the amen was out, there was a knock on the door, and a Texas cattle rancher was standing there. He said, you know, I've just sold a few of my cattle, and the Lord has laid it on my heart that I should come and give you this money. Now, that was really something. You see, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. So I don't need anything of yours, King of Sodom. I don't need the jewels of the Queen of England. And the wealth in the mines that belong to my God surpass anything that any person has here on this earth. And in chapter 5:15, which we looked at again yesterday evening, we find that he addresses him for the very first time in verse number 2 as Lord, as Adonai, Jehovah. But it's here that I want to find that he is given a vision. Earlier in chapter 12, the Lord promised him seed. He promised him a land. He promised him to be the father of many nations. But up to this point, there was no seed and there was no hope on the horizon. And when we look at Abram, we find that he is filled with fear, and he rightly would be filled with fear. After all, there could be a surprise attack after the defeat of those five kings, and they could have come and attacked Abram again. And perhaps as he has this vision of God himself, he speaks and he says, I want you to know something, Abram. You're not to be afraid. Fear not. And as I said last evening, he was afraid, and rightly so. But then the Lord says something to him. I am your shield. That is, I am your protector. It's wonderful to have a protector. He says, I am your ultimate protection. And then he says, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your promiser. I am the one who is giving you all the assurance that you need. And you can just rest on me. And what of an assurance that must have been. Because you remember he told him that he was the possessor of heaven and earth. Now that word possessor means to contain. It means to hold. And again, as Andrew Jukes has said, it therefore describes the one in whom we live and move and have our being. It's encouraging to know that, doesn't it? Isn't it? In Acts 17 and 21. He is the one who possesses us, who contains us, who holds us, in whom all things consist, Colossians 1 and 17. And for whom are all things, as we read in Hebrews 2 and 10. And so the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, of this world, of the church, and therefore has a rightful claim on it all, is one who possesses you and me. Now, I want you to look at it, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And here we want to look at a very interesting thing that we find in Scripture. This is El Elyon and the rebellion of Lucifer. And we notice as we read from verse number 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, I believe that some of the translations have left out that word Lucifer, and they have in day star. And that is true, that Lucifer literally means day star. But you know, I believe that's a subtle undermining of the authority and power of Satan, who is the prince and the power of the air. And people in reading it know exactly what Lucifer is. But when you read, O day star, son of the morning, they would pass that right by without getting the understanding of what the Spirit of God is bringing to our attention. And so I believe that those interpretations or those who translated the scriptures and left it as, O Lucifer, have done right in doing so. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit, to the lowest recesses of the pit. And here we have two kings who are described in this chapter. The king of Tyre and the king of Babylon are prefigured here as Lucifer. But we need to understand that there's something else that's being brought to our attention. And this is Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the son of the morning, the highest of all the created beings of God. He begins to lift up his head in pride against his creator, and five times over he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the last one, the most blasphemous of all, I will be like the El Elyon. I'll be like the Most High. There could only be one who is possessor of heaven and earth. There could only be one who is the Most High God. There could only be one who is the strongest strong one. And from the exalted throne, his exalted throne, the El Elyon speaks with his omnipotent, irrefutable, and unescapable authority. And he says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest recesses of the pit. He could not escape. He could not prevail against the majestic throne of El Elyon. And Lucifer never will. And let us always remember this, folks. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning team. And our captain is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at 1 John 4:4, because I think this is a great little verse. 1 John 4:4. And you'll notice that he speaks of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist in verse number 3, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There is that spirit of Antichrist. But notice what he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And this is because of the great defeat there in Isaiah 14. And the great defeat that even took place in Eden's garden. And the great defeat that took place at the cross of Calvary. And the great defeat when he is bound and cast, flung headlong into the eternal lake of fire forever and forever. And he says, what a comforting word to you and me this morning. You are of God, little children. And you know, little children are afraid, aren't they? There's trepidation in their heart. They just don't understand things, even of the dark. And I remember as a boy, I'd say, Mom, just leave the door open a crack. No nightlight back in the 40s, you know. Just leave the door open a crack. And I liked to have that door because I didn't like it to be in the dark totally. and the light from the hall or the living room will be shining into my little room. And he says, you know, you're of God, little children. And you've overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I love that. And that's an encouragement for us today as we are on our way home to glory. But look again to Acts chapter 16. Here we have another incident in where we find the Most High. And I believe it is 65 times in our Bible that we have this title, the Most High God. And here in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel. And you remember that there was this certain slave girl in verse number 16. She was possessed with a spirit of divination, the spirit of Python, an evil spirit, a demon. She was one who was under the power and control of Satan, who is the prince and the power of the air. But here we notice something. The girl in verse 17 followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. What a tremendous statement this young lady is making. She is possessed of an evil spirit. And here this evil spirit, one who is under the control of Lucifer, one who is under the control of Satan and the demons of hell, are made to cry out that these men are the servants of the El Elyon, the strongest of the strong, the possessor of heaven and earth, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. You see, the devil believes in God. You know, I have people telling me they believe in God. And, you know, just because they believe in God doesn't make them believers, folks. Because the devil believes in God and he trembles. And we learn here that the demons were causing her to say these words. And they were true words. And by her confession, Satan is recognizing that he is powerful. But El Elyon is the strongest strong one. He is a defeated foe. He will never usurp authority against the throne of the Most High God. And I want to encourage you and me today as we think of what Peter writes in his little epistle in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Remember, he is described as what? A roaring lion. Will a roaring lion defeat you? No. When he gets his claws and his teeth into you, that you're defeated. But he goes about as a roaring lion. And if a lion came bounding into this room and he was chained and held and roared at every one of us, we'd all jump, wouldn't we? And we'd all decide to, let's move back in case he breaks those chains. But I think the Spirit of God reminds us of something. We need not be defeated by him. He is simply a roaring lion. And he goes on in the ninth verse to say the first part of it, whom resist, and how do we resist him? Steadfast in the faith. Now let's quickly go on to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this is the great song of Moses. We looked and we read yesterday morning from Exodus 15, and that was the first song of Moses. And here is the last song of Moses, and this song that he is singing here is at the end of a great man's life. Now, notice what the Spirit of God, what the Lord says to him in verse number 19 of Deuteronomy 31. 31 and 19. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and so on. Now, God told Moses to write this song. He told Moses to teach it to the people. It was a divinely inspired song and was the most beautiful of all the songs that Moses wrote. It's a song that speaks of God's faithfulness, his power, his greatness, and his salvation. It tells and warns Israel of folly, of sin, and the resulting judgment that will ensue should they fall as a result of their rebellion. They would have no one to blame in this song but themselves. And you know, sometimes people say, well, I was looking at the example of such and such a person who said they were a believer. Or if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christianity. You know what? We can't blame others. Our responsibility is to ourselves. And this is what the God is speaking to do to them. They would have no one to blame but themselves. And they were to sing it. Why were they to sing it? To be a reminder. A constant reminder to them. And notice what he says in verse number 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nation, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And here we find that the Lord has called them his portion. They are his inheritance. And Israel is a strategic piece of real estate on this planet. And here we find that the El Elyon is found in relation to the earth, but Jehovah is in relation to his people. Now, when we think of this piece of real estate, the nation of Israel, the hub of the world in one day will be Jerusalem, the very center of this globe. And one day will be its capital, as well as the dwelling place of our God. When we take a look at the land of Israel, there it is, the bridge between three major continents, all meeting at this point, from Europe and Asia and Africa. It is a nation that is the possessor of great wealth by her location. We think of the wealth of the Dead Sea, and I am told there is enough fertilizer and mineral wealth for hundreds of years to come. And, of course, the large reservoirs of oil all around her. This is the place where redemption came into the world. A Savior was born in the town of Bethlehem. And this is the place where the Lord returns in his resplendent glory to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And such is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, my Elyon, my Savior, my Lord, my God. Let us never be despondent. God is still in control. We mourn. We grieve. Our hearts are concerned and upset as to the course of this nation and the course of our nation. But still remember, he is still on the throne. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials beset us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the strongest of the strong one, is still on the throne. And we can bless and praise God for that. Lastly, just a very quick reference in Daniel chapter 4. And this is where Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar of the interpretation of the dream. And in Daniel 4 and 25, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, they shall drive you from men, your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. You remember he had lifted himself up, he was that head of gold, he thought he was the greatest of the great, but he is brought down. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. He thought he had the world by the tail. He thought he was the greatest of the greats. He thought it was all his, and he was this great world power, and I control it all, and I own it all, and there's no one who's going to wrest it from me. But he learned something, didn't he? That there is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And notice in verse 34, "And at the end of the days or time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion." You see what a wonderful truth. Our nation, Canada, was called and known as the Dominion of Canada. Sir Leonard Tilley from New Brunswick was one of the early fathers of Confederation when our nation was formed and first became established as a nation on the 1st of July in 1867. When Sir Leonard Tilley was reading his Bible one morning, he read Psalm 78, and he came to cross that verse that says, "And he shall have dominion from sea to sea." And he said, that is what we're going to call our nation, the Dominion of Canada. And when you go to the Parliament buildings and you stand at the Peace Tower, that tower that reaches over 300 feet high, you can look to the east and you can look to the west, and there are two Bible verses, and I don't know which side is which, but it doesn't matter. But one of those verses says, where there is no vision, the people perish, and we have no vision in our land. The vision of God has gone, and we're perishing, and you're losing it here in America too, folks, and don't forget it. But on the other side, it says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And when Prime Minister Trudeau was in power, during the summer months, when many and most, and for whatever reason the House was sitting at that time, is unbeknownst to me and most, but it was sitting, and this day when there was less than a quorum in the House, only 13 members out of over 300, he passed legislation that Canada would no longer be known as the Dominion of Canada, and that July 1st would no longer be known as Dominion Day, but now changed to Canada Day. And you know what he said? We are no longer under the dominion of Great Britain. Well, we hadn't been under the dominion of Great Britain since World War I, and have been an independent nation, even though we recognize the crown as our head of government. But he removed that authority symbolically, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. But you know what? He still does, because he is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And remember the birth of the Lord Jesus, when the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and what a great, great verse that is, and I leave you with it. It's all wrapped up in a glorious person, the Lord Jesus, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there'll be no frontiers, there'll be no ends, there'll be no boundaries. Praise God. Rejoice this morning in your El Elyon, the strongest of the strong, for his name's sake. Father, we bless thee for thy word. We pray thy blessing upon it to our hearts this morning, as we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.